Let's pray. Lord, we turn this time over to you, and we enjoy corporate worship. Lord, I pray in these next few moments that it'll be a time where your people are equipped, where your people worship as we lay our lives bare. I pray, Lord, in these next few minutes that we'll have a high view of this Bible that sits in our lap or in the pew back in front of us as we open it, and these words that are sharp and life-changing cut us to the core. Lord, I pray specifically in these next few moments that we will see a new onlyness and a new singularity in the person and work of Christ. That we'll see surgical love and a precise extension of a way in the person and work of Christ. I pray that that will give us a higher view of Christ and a deeper appreciation, stronger worship, more responsive obedience. I pray that in these next few minutes, through putting our marriages aside, our problems aside, our challenges, our jobs, every single thing, that even our parenting aside, that we can lay our lives bare, and in these next few minutes we will be captivated with Christ, we will savor Him, and that in so doing that you will change every single one of those situations and improve them, enrich them, and bless them. Lord, I also want to pray for Westminster Presbyterian this morning. I want to pray for Greg Fields and Tracy. I just thank you for their friendship and thank you for their hearts. Thank you for Greg's high view of the Word. I thank you for his, what I know right, is taking place probably as we speak, his unapologetic presentation of this Word and this Bible and the truth. Lord, I pray that in that, through that preaching of that Word and through the pastoring, through the time that he spends with his people, that you will build a people. And Lord, we pray that you will build a captivated people who are true community and are instruments of your glory. We turn this time over to you, Lord. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Kind of excited about this morning, because I feel like on a morning like this that there's no dabblers. I mean, we didn't have ice, so that really would have been the true test, but we had some pretty nasty weather these last couple of days, and I enjoy, you know, I think about radical stuff, like what would church be like if we got shot at on the way to church, you know, on the way to corporate worship, if our lives were endangered, you know, would we be all there? What would preaching be like? You know, if we would be tuned in, hey, I'm listening close. And this morning's kind of a little snapshot of that in some ways. It's not treacherous and terrible, but I appreciate y'all coming out, and I'm going to enjoy delivering the Word this morning. Turn to John chapter 11. I said this was going to be our last Sunday in John chapter 11. And, well, I feel like there's going to be one more after today. This is part A of a two-part message that I'll kind of explain to you here in a moment. John chapter 11. Verse 44. The man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus has just raised a man who's been dead and decaying for 4 days. At his call, Lazarus come forth, called a man from death to life. He proved in that work that there's no obstacle too great for Christ's call. He calls Lazarus forth from death to life, and therefore, because he called Lazarus forth from death to dead to life, because Lazarus was dead and decaying, and because these people saw this, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, because Christ raised Lazarus from death to life, having been decaying and dead for 4 days, and because many believed in him as a result of that, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, and the shall answer man, he's got all the answers, as you're about to see in a moment, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, John is going to comment on what Caiaphas just said. John, the writer of the book of John. He says, "Now he, Caiaphas, did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation." Now, if this passage of Scripture ended right there, we wouldn't have any reason to meet. Unless you're Jewish. If there's any Jews here, you're okay. But we continue on, thankfully. Verse 52. "And he's going to die not for the nation only, but in order that, as an instrument of, that he may gather, but he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Now, what we've done these last few weeks is we've bathed in this prophecy from Caiaphas, and we've kind of built what's probably appropriately called a sacrifice series. And we've looked at these different elements of the sacrifice. That first of all, there was a very human sacrifice, and that sacrifice involved death. For a holy God to dwell with unholy man, something's going to die. That's what the picture of Leviticus is about. It's a death book. It explains what can die. Bulls, goats, sheep, lambs, doves. You can even replace with who should be dying with a bowl of grain. It's a book about death. And for a holy God to dwell with unholy man, something is going to die because there's a penalty for that death. There is punishment for that death. And then we consider through the book of Leviticus also that that death, that sacrifice that that Caiaphas is prophesying about right here, was substitutionary. Through the book of Leviticus, we found that the Levitical worshiper comes off to the tabernacle. He brings his bull, he brings his sheep or his goat or his lamb, and he places his hand on that animal as he cuts its throat and as that animal is sacrificed. And that placing that hand on that animal is a wonderful picture. What that was a symbol saying, God, Yahweh, this is my substitute. He's taking my place. I know that for a holy God to dwell with unholy me, something's going to die. That something should be me, but this is my substitute. And then in so many ways, what Christ has done is he's knelt and he's bowed his gentle head over, his wonderful, graceful head over, and let us place our wicked, vile hand on his head. And he said, I'll be your substitute. And we've also considered that his death was propitiatory. It may be a word that you're unfamiliar with, but don't tune out just because it's an unfamiliar word, because it's a word in the Bible. It's not a word that some academic made up. It's a word that actually means wrath-absorbing. That this God, this Yahweh that is making a sacrifice here of his very own son, that this God is angry at sinful man, and he's rightfully angry. That his wrath is directed at sinful man because we have rebelled against him from the beginning. And that Christ, essentially what he does in his work, he steps in the way of what Ben McGraw deserves, and he takes it in my place. He absorbs God's wrath. He doesn't deflect it, and he doesn't reflect it. He absorbs it in his body on the cross. Sacrifice was death. The death was substitutionary. The death was propitiatory, and the death was perfect also. It's a wonderful picture of a consummation sort of work. This Levitical picture that we looked at a few weeks ago, where these priests are coming and going, making sacrifices daily, day by day, continually, year by year. This tabernacle and this temple is a busy place. It's a busy place. You can imagine there's blood everywhere from the sacrifices going on all day long. And in the work of Christ, once and for all, the sacrifice has been made. It's been perfected. And now, also, we consider that the worshiper is perfected. His work is not only perfect, but the worshiper who comes in the work of Christ, who is bathed in the blood of Christ, is perfected. His conscience is made complete. Then also, this last week, we considered that his work was and is powerful. The most powerful work in history. What took place on a day 2,000 years ago on a hill called Golgotha was the most powerful event in history. And what happened in a tomb or at the entrance of a tomb a few days later as Christ stepped forth alive, breathing, risen. The most powerful event in history that in his death he redeemed and rescued a people who've been scattered abroad over space. That alone is amazing. You show me one thing that can gather people from all tribes and all tongues. Maybe the Olympics. Yeah, that's pretty cool. We have people come together from all tribes and all tongues, but they're all on a different sheet of music, their own glory and their own reward. But for all people to be scattered, for these people to be scattered abroad and gathered together who've been scattered abroad for one purpose of glorifying God, that's a powerful work. People gathered from Kazakhstan, the opposite side of the world. People gathered from Somalia. People gathered from Nigeria. People gathered from, yes, even central Louisiana. People gathered from northern Texas. People gathered from California, from Hawaii, from Japan, from Korea. That through that work on that cross 2,000 years ago, that is a powerful work, and it's gathering people together who've been scattered abroad over space. And also over time. Show me one thing that can gather people together who've been dead for 8,000 years. Or people who may die 1,000 years from now. Show me one thing that can gather all those people together at one table dining with one lamb. Show me one thing and I will show you the cross. It's a powerful work that gathers together people who've been scattered over space and time. That gathers together Abel and everybody since Abel that has come under the blood of Christ. I thought last week's message would have been especially appropriate today, the day before Martin Luther King's birthday. Christy and the kids and some other kids, actually Greg and Tracy Fields' kids, got together this week on Monday and got on YouTube and listened to Martin Luther King's speech, the I Have a Dream speech. He says, I have a dream of a time when my kids will be, this is not perfectly translated, but it's close, a time when my kids will be judged not by the color of their skin, but the content of their character. What a powerful, wonderful speech. But here's the reality. Through the work of the cross, the church is the place where that's realized. The church is the place where Martin Luther King's dream is realized. And really, it's kind of a foretaste of where it's truly manifest in heaven in the end of the age, when all peoples of all tongues and all cultures and all colors and all shapes and all age groups and all epochs will gather through one powerful work on a cross and an empty tomb 2,000 years ago. And this powerful work that we looked at last week is powerful, is precise. That's where we're going today and next week. We're going to look at precision part A and precision part B. Let me tell you where we're going in precision part A this morning, and I'll tell you where we're going next week too. Precision part A is going to have to do with the direction of the instrument. That what he extended to humanity was surgical in direction and precise. And we'll talk about what that is in a minute. And then next week, we're going to look at that his target was precise also, of where this work was directed. The work of the cross was specific in instrument and surgical in impact. That's part A and part B. Let's look at part A. Turn to Romans chapter 8. As you're turning there, I want to share a couple of passages with you. Last week, we were looking in the book of Ephesians. John 11 kind of led us to the book of Ephesians, and we were looking in chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, He himself is our peace. And I hope that you paid attention this week to that, or last week to that. And I sent out an email, too, because it just struck me. It's such a powerful passage. He himself, first of all, he could have said, He is our peace, but he didn't. He said he himself is our peace for the purpose of accentuating that Christ and Christ alone is our peace. And then if we've missed that, if we weren't paying attention, that, hey, that's kind of weird wording, he himself is our peace. If we missed his emphasis and we were Greek or we were a Jew and could read Greek, then we would have noticed that he put what's called a definite article in front of peace. What that means is that it would be translated, he himself is our the peace. As in no other. It doesn't read well in English. That's why it's not translated. But it's lost in translation. But when we go back to the Greek, we can appreciate the singularness communicated in that sentence, that Christ himself is our the, as in there is no other, peace. Now, before we look at John chapter 8, I want to share another passage with you, a very familiar passage, John 3:16. I don't assume that everybody knows that passage here this morning, but I know that many of us do. So I will share it. And if you don't know it, I encourage you to jot it down. It's one worth learning. The first time when I learned it, I was a kid. My dad gave me a pack of peanut M&Ms for learning Scripture. I learned a lot of Scripture. But I got a pack of peanut M&Ms for learning this verse. And here's the way I've believed it and understood it my whole life. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's the most familiar translation that many of us have learned. That God loved the world so much. It was like this big, old, fat, huge, ethereal love. And, oh yeah, by the way, and how He's going to address that love is He's going to send Christ and whoever believes in Him. Now, I want to offer to you a better translation, what that "so" means. It's not a volume "so." The Holman Christian Standard is a relatively new translation out there. I haven't spent a lot of time in that translation, but one thing that I appreciated from the Holman Christian Standard is here's how it translated that verse. This is going to change the way you understand God's love. It said, God loved the world in this way, that He sent His only begotten Son, and whoever believes in Him will not perish. So it wasn't that God loved the world and, hey man, yeah, I love the world, I think I'll send Jesus and make a way where we can be square, me and man. He loved the world not with Jesus as an afterthought. He loved the world with Jesus and through Jesus. Look at Romans chapter 8. I reckon I should turn there. I've been running my lips while I'm should have been turned. Here we go. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 38. Paul has just written to the church at Rome, and he's talked about being conquerors in Christ. And here's what he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 38. He says, I'm convinced that neither death, which Lazarus would appreciate when you listen where this verse is going, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, we could throw in nor ice, nor bad weather, nor job loss, nor sickness, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor debt, nor any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The thing I want to take you to, I'm taking you 3 points this morning, and that's the first point, that God loves us precisely in the person of Christ. He didn't love us and then send Christ. He loved us with Christ. It's not God is love and then there's Jesus. God's love is Jesus. God's love took on feet and hands and submitted to a cross. He loved us with Jesus. You must see that instrumentation in the person and work of Christ. His love is not ethereal. It's not a God loved us so much. And then, oh yeah, and then there's Jesus. God loved us with Jesus. His love is not ethereal and diluted. It is tangible and it is laser accurate, pinpoint, and surgical in the person and work of Jesus Christ. When you hear people ask the question, how could a loving God allow Katrina? Say Jesus. How could a loving God allow the World Trade Centers to happen? Jesus. How could a loving God allow someone to be robbed of what seems to be robbed of their life at an early age through cancer or whatever, tragedy? Jesus. It's an opportunity for Christ to be glorified. God loves precisely in Christ. The second thing, God reconciles in Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The first was God loves precisely in Christ. The second thing is that God reconciles precisely in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to begin in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, because, behold, new things have come. Now, all things. I'm not reading the "these" in the New American Standard, if you have that version. The "these" is not in the original language. Anytime you see italics in New American Standard, if you have that version, that's not really there. Okay, it's a translation addition. So in this case, it says, now all things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. I want to encourage you to do something if you don't do this. I want to encourage you to begin to be an underliner if you're not there already. Now, I want to take care with that because somebody told me the other day that I actually shared that on the last Sunday of the month when all the younger kids were in here, and they looked over and their kid was sitting there drawing pictures in their Bible. I encourage you to use your Bible and to mark it up, make notes, underline, circle. And if you don't, that's okay. It's not like a sin if you don't. But if you are willing to do that, if you will submit to that, I encourage you in this passage to underline through Christ. And then in this next verse, in Christ. Now, all things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Here's the reality. That word reconciling, if it were to be translated into more of an amplified version, a more regular speak, it would mean that in that word, God is reconciling. He's making us friends with God. That's what that word means. I'm going to reread that. Now, all these things are from God who has made us friends with God and reconciled us to himself through Christ. Underline it. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation, of helping others be friends with God. Namely, that God was making us friends with God in Christ and making the world friends with God, essentially those who are in Christ, to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he's committed to us this word of reconciliation, this gospel of Christ that helps others make friends with God. Now here's the thing I want you to think about. In Genesis chapter 3, if you're familiar with the fall, if you've studied the fall at all, you've heard about Adam and Eve, even if you haven't read the chapter, there was a time where man was friends with God. There was a time when God made Adam and Eve where there was a relationship in there. And there's a phrase that I so enjoy because it's the phrase that I, through the work of Christ, have been returned back to. There's a walking in the cool of the day sort of relationship. Whenever Adam and Eve fell, and Adam took the fruit of the only tree she wasn't supposed to eat from, and she passed some to Adam, and Adam had some, and God knew that they had sinned, and he went looking for them in the garden, and they were hiding because they were ashamed and they were naked. And says he's walking in the cool of the day, calling to them, looking for them. And the reality is the world has never been the same ever since, because the consequences were that man was evicted from Eden and the world was cursed. And we experience the result of that fall every day in our finances, in our jobs. When we take one step forward and two steps back, we can't seem to get out from under debt. We poke and prod at the earth and it seems to fight back. That's because of the curse, and that's because of sin. And the reality is, through the work of Christ, we're not returned to Eden just yet. That comes later in Revelation chapter 21. But we are returned to a walking in the cool of the day relationship with the living God. That right now in this fallen world where we deal with bad weather, and we deal with tragedy, and we deal with loss, and we deal with hurt feelings, and we deal with mean people, that we can be, through the work of Christ, in a relationship of walking in the cool of the day with the living God. That is remarkable, and only through the work of Christ. God loves precisely in Christ. God reconciles precisely. He makes friends with himself through Christ. He makes people friends with him through Christ. The third thing, God saves precisely in Christ. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. One of the things that I've found as I talk with folks about their faith, and I hear this sometimes as I hear people's testimony, people that may want to join Crosspoint or people that I'm getting to know, or people that I may just have bumped into and they're sharing their story with me. One of the things that I can ask them that is diagnostic in many ways is I ask them, what do they believe it takes to go to heaven? That's diagnostic in a lot of ways. You can't understand and discern someone's heart perfectly, but you can get a sense from how they answer this question. Because if they say, through the work of Christ alone, you have some sense that they may be in fellowship with Christ. But the answer that I get more frequently than any other answer has to do with performance. Has to do with being a good person. Has to do with being nice. And it has to do with being sincere. And I also find this among professing believers too. That there's a reality that many professing believers don't realize that it's not about being good. And it's not about being nice. And it's not even about being sincere. There are lots of people that are sincere in the wrong direction. I would expect that the guys that were on those planes that flew into the World Trade Center towers were pretty sincere. Sincerity is not the express ticket to heaven. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law. I want to stop for a moment. If righteousness comes through the law. We met Jacob a few weeks ago, the sincere worshiper Jacob, and we realized that he was imperfect in conscience. If Jacob is not made righteous through the performance of the law, through the exercise of the Levitical sacrificial system, then nobody is. I don't care how sincere you are. I don't care how good you are, how nice you are, what great things you do for your neighbors or your friends. You cannot earn salvation, period. And if Jacob couldn't earn it through the sacrificial system, neither can you. And that's what Paul's saying right here. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Why would Christ have even bothered with the cross if we could be good enough? If we could be nice enough? If we could perform even high religion good enough to please our Father? The thing I want you to realize is that God saves precisely in Christ and nothing else. God saves precisely in His work and nothing else. We can't be good enough. We can't be nice enough. We can't be religious enough. Otherwise, Christ would have not needed to die. One of my favorite characters in the Bible is a guy named Simeon, an old man that waited his whole life for the Christ child to come. And in Luke chapter 2, Christ has been born, and his parents are going off to the temple to present him at the temple and to make a sacrifice. And Simeon, through the power of the Holy Spirit says, he's here. Go to the temple courts. And Simeon goes to the temple courts, and he sees Joseph and Mary come in with the baby Jesus. And I guess the Holy Spirit says, that's him. He goes over, and he doesn't even ask permission. He just swoops Jesus out of their arms. You can imagine what that would be like for mom and dad. He swoops Jesus out of their arms. And he says this, he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. He's speaking to God. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. Here's another example of a word that's lost in translation. Guess what it says before salvation in the original language? Thee. My eyes have seen your, thee, salvation. There is no other salvation. You can't be good enough. You can't be nice enough. And you can't even be religious enough. My eyes have seen your, the salvation. John 14:6 is another passage that we're familiar with where Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You can't be good enough. You can't be nice enough, and you can't even be religious enough. There is no other way. Christians, if you profess the name of Christ and you believe that there is another way, then that must be an affront to the living God. And I question whether you're a Christian or not. I do. If you believe that there's some other way to the Father, then you must pull that page out of your Bible. If you believe that Allah will get you there, if you believe that Buddha will get you there, then that, I guarantee, is an affront to the living God who sent His Son to die so that some may know Him and be made friends with Him. There is no other way to the Father but through Christ. God saves precisely in Christ. Period. Ephesians chapter 4, 32 says that we're forgiven in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are new creatures in Christ. This week I did a study that really was fun for me. I don't know how many, I'm hesitant to ask for hands because people may be embarrassed about this. I've got this game on my computer. I'm not curious enough to ask for a show of hands, but I wonder how many of you played this game. It's called Minesweeper. It's what you play if you're just incredibly bored. You get Minesweeper and you get Solitaire on every computer these days, right? I mean, Minesweeper. And who hasn't played it? I just wonder about it. But anyway, what I found in this study that I was doing this week, it was kind of like Minesweeper, where if you're playing Minesweeper, I'm revealing that I've played it enough to find this, and if you click on a block, sometimes it will open up a whole corner. Bam! And then you can really start going to town. If you don't get that whole corner opened up, you're going to die in the next couple minutes anyway. So the way I usually do it is I just start clicking around until a whole corner opens up, and then I start playing. I usually get killed about 10 times before I actually achieve that. It's a long way of basically saying that my study this week in the phrase in Christ and through Christ was like Minesweeper. I feel like I clicked on a button that opened up a whole new study. I was going all over the Bible. I had pages of notes that talked about what happens in Christ and through Christ. It's an underpresented, undertaught, underdeveloped reality. That everything that we want that matters is in Christ. Everything that we need that we don't even know that we need is in and through Christ. Now, here's where I want to go with that. I have some encouragement for a response this morning. First of all, we are to be in Christ. A result of these three things that we've looked at in this precision, that God loves precisely in Christ, that God reconciles in Christ, that God saves precisely in Christ, is that we are to be in Christ. Period. And I want you to realize that this is a surrender. It's not a truce. Whoever presented Christ to you as this little bitty God that's knocking on the door of your heart took a passage of Scripture way out of context. In the book of Revelation, I cannot tell you how many times I've heard that. This Jesus, please let me in. That's not the biblical Jesus. That's not the biblical Jesus. It is a full-fledged surrender. You want to be in Christ? You don't make a deal with Him. You surrender. You don't purchase a policy from Him. You abandon all. You walk away from your life. You don't give Him some areas and some compartments of your life. If you want to be in Christ, you give Him the whole package. And you let Him transform it from within. Period. That's being in Christ. I use this example frequently until I find a better example. It's the only way that I can really appreciate what it means to be in Him versus around Him. I went to Army jump school in 1988. I wasn't in the Army. I was a cadet at Texas A&M. I was going to the Marine Corps, and I was a Navy cadet. I had to wear like a white uniform that looked like an ice cream man. And you put on a uniform like that, and you go on an Army base, you might as well have somebody paint a big target on it too, because they're going to really pick on you. And they did. They picked on me a lot. But I went to jump school knowing and believing that parachutes worked. I mean, I watched the Green Berets, John Wayne and the rest of the crew jumping out of planes, man. I saw them on TV, 10,000 men will jump today. That's why they call them the Green Berets. And I watched them going from the plane to the ground, and I believe that parachutes work. But then when I went to jump school, and I went through that training, and then on that first day when I got in that plane, and I stepped up to the door, and I stepped out with my knees in the breeze, and about 4 seconds later I looked up, and I said, thank you, Lord, for opening that parachute. I went from believing that parachute worked to believing in that parachute. That's what it means to follow Christ. That's the difference between being around Christ and knowing them, or thinking that, yeah, He's the Son of God, to placing yourself under the umbrella of who He is and what He has claimed to be. There's a big difference between knowing of Christ and knowing Him. There's a big difference between believing that He's the Son of God and believing in Christ. Being in Christ is completely placing yourself and everything that you are under Christ and everything that He is. Our response, we are to be in Christ. Secondly, we are to love in Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We are to love in Christ. The very last verse of the book of 1 Corinthians, verse 24, Paul ends his letter to the church with, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." Sounds elementary. Yeah, that's kind of a given. I don't really understand that, Paul, but I appreciate the way you ended that letter. It's very spiritual. We might end an email that way, in Christ. But what does that mean to love in Christ? You know, I wish I had three steps to fulfill that. I can tell you that essentially what it means is to savor and enjoy Christ as a husband, as a father, as an employee, as a businessman, as a football player, whatever you might be, that you enjoy and you savor Christ and you have no compartments. That's what it means to love in Christ. You parent in Christ. You're a husband in Christ. You're a wife in Christ. You're a friend in Christ. And I will offer this to you, our question for you to think about. Can we be proper loving parents, proper loving husbands, wives, and friends apart from enjoying and savoring Christ? I would offer a clear and distinct no. If the way that the Father loved us was precisely in the person and work of Christ, how do we love others? In the person and work of Christ. So the reality is you don't parent and then there's Christ. You don't be a husband or a wife and then there's Christ. You don't go to work and then there's Christ. You take all those things and move them in the place where Christ is in and through those as you savor and enjoy Him as you parent, as you're married, and as you work. Then we are to love in Christ and we are to speak in Christ. Just a few pages over, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we're a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. If you're worshiping Christ and you're in Christ, you're a fragrance. You may not realize that. And you're going to stink to some, but to some you're going to smell good. Listen to what it says. To the one, to those who are perishing, you will be an aroma from death to death. But then to others, you'll be an aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things? And verse 17, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. That passage right there has done so much for my preaching and my teaching. Stories are okay as long as they just expose this book, but stories are not okay to just entertain you when I preach. And when I teach, I share them for a purpose because I want to speak in Christ. And I charge you to think about what it means to speak in Christ. If you go mute, if you hit the mute button like we have on our computer or we have on our cell phone, or maybe we put it on vibrate or we just want to vibrate in the office place. If you go to mute or vibrate when you step into the office place, you're not speaking in Christ. If you're speaking here differently than you speak in your neighborhood and in your office place, you're not speaking in Christ. You're on mute or vibrate. We are to speak in Christ. And here's the reality. In that office place, on that with that work crew, in that neighborhood, rest assured, you will have some that go, "Man, you stink. I don't like all that Jesus talk. I don't like how you're so needy and so dependent on Jesus. I don't like how you enjoy your church so much." But then there's others that will go, "Man, you smell good. Man, I enjoy what you're saying. I want to hear more." But Christian people need to turn off the mute button and the vibrate button and start speaking like we do on Sunday mornings, like we do on Wednesday nights, in the workplace, in our neighborhood. And we need to speak in Christ. Out loud. We love our neighbors and our friends and our workmates with the gospel of Christ. Now, I'll close with one verse, Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. I want you to turn there because it's one that I'd either like for you to learn or to mark in your Bible and revisit. I want to share with you that I was pretty convicted these last couple of days about how I felt about this message. I'm anxious for next week's message. You know, the human in me, because I know it's really challenging and it's really going to rock some worlds. Not because I want to go rocking worlds, because my world's been rocked. I'm excited about next week's message. This week's message, I kind of thought, well, you know, that's kind of basic and kind of elementary. You know, that everything's in Christ, that it's precisely in Christ. You know, God's people already know that. And I was convicted about that because in some ways, in many ways, I was assuming Christ. That's a given. The singular extension of God's love in the person and work of Christ. I actually had a note in next Sunday's, which was going to be this Sunday's message. One comment. And I grew convicted about that comment because Jesus does not want to be assumed. He does not want to be a given. He does not want to be, oh, okay, I got that. He does not want to be one of those things because we're going to spend eternity worshiping and savoring and enjoying Him. So why can't we spend a Sunday morning just considering for a moment the singularness of Christ, the precision of God's love in the person of and work of Christ, the soul salvation instrument of Christ? Maybe we can spend a Sunday morning enjoying that, given that we're going to do that for eternity, and that we shouldn't say, oh, that's a given. That's understood. That's implied. What I realize is that all the problems to life, all the answers to all of life's most significant problems, or the problems that matter, are answered in the person and work of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, says He, the speaking of Christ, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. I want to challenge you to spend the next couple of weeks, if you have a little diary or a little journal that you keep, writing that phrase down and commenting on it. Application. He's the one in whom all things together. Okay? He's the one in whom my marriage will be held together. He's the one in whom my identity of who I am will be held together. He's the one in whom my family will be held together. He's the one in whom my job will now take shape to where it matters. He's the one in whom all things are held together. We could spend the next 2 weeks on that to just scratch the surface of the rest of our lives considering the singularness, the onlyness of Christ. He is the one in whom all things are held together. I don't think Christians have this down. I want to share with you. This morning I was kind of walking around the house. I don't go to a Bible study hour because I go home and I pray. It's a quiet time that I have at home. I kind of look over the message and I pray. And when I'm nervous, what I do is I eat. And this morning, man, I was just gorging myself. I was walking around the house in the kitchen, and I was finding crackers. And I committed to not eating sweets this year, but I found some brownies. And I was really nervous about this morning because it's not anything new. It's not anything new. And I was thinking, man, let me get something to eat. And then as I'm eating it, now I can really think. And I realize as I'm chewing crackers that I'm putting my faith or pursuing some sort of understanding in these crackers. And I was so convicted about that. Christians don't have this thing down of the onlyness of Christ. Because if we did, we wouldn't deal with things like discontentment. We wouldn't deal with things like overeating, where we go to food to satisfy us and food to make us feel better. We wouldn't go to things like grumbling. We wouldn't fight. We wouldn't gossip. We wouldn't deal with things like rebellion or pride if we had this down. And I realized this morning that this message needed to be preached. And this message needs to be savored. And Christ should not ever be assumed as the singular instrument. We could spend this week savoring it and next week, and we will spend eternity enjoying the singularness of Christ. He is the one in whom all things are held together. He does not like to be assumed. If you're one to take notes, I encourage you to grab your pen, grab your little note thing there, and jot these passages down, and then we'll close. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, that we find peace in Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Just jot down the passages and do your own study, your own summary of what is in or through Christ. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, peace in Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, that we are complete in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, that the dead in Christ will rise. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, that we will find our purpose in Christ because of good grace granted in Christ. Romans chapter 7, verse 4, that we are dead to the law through Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 57, that we have victory through Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, 4, that we have confidence through Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, that we are predestined to adoption through Christ. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, that the Holy Spirit is lavished on us through Christ Jesus. Hebrews 13, 21, that God is pleased with us through Christ. You want to please God? Enjoy His Son. And the last one, Jude 24 and 25, there's protection for stumbling and an ability to stand through Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I confess that I probably don't even begin to understand what this means. Lord, I confess in the front of this people that you have called me to pastor with the other elders, that I look for identity and understanding and purpose and solutions and answers apart from Christ every day. And I ask in front of this people that you will teach me to look to Christ alone. Lord, I ask that you will teach me to fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. Lord, I pray that you will also do that in this people, that we will be singular in pursuit, that we will be laser pointed in worship, and that we will see Christ as our Savior and as Him alone. We thank you so much, Lord, for the finished and perfect work of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's worship.